Which brings me to a good segue. Would all of you please grab your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And I'm going to pray for us and get us started. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together today. We thank you that we can worship in freedom. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us today, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, as you say in Ephesians, Lord. Open the eyes of our heart. Help us to take in and understand what you're telling us through your word today. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through that. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden fault. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord. I heard this week that down at Kanara Falls, they're going to start charging $8 to get in per person. Y'all know Kanara Falls? It's one of the prettier hikes that we have here. It's a slot canyon, so it's one of those cool things where you're walking and there's canyon walls going up, and there's actually a creek or a river running through it, so you're hiking through the river. Absolutely beautiful, it's stunning, and they're charging now for it. Now, the reason why they're charging is because there are too many people. I guess the water that people are hiking through is also the water that they draw their municipal water from, and if you get too many people, then the water starts to taste skunky. But also, it's a small town, and they can only the capacity is only so much, you know. And it's like that throughout our beautiful state. We live in what I can say completely unbiasedly is the most beautiful state in the nation. We have lots of hiking. We have lots of stuff to do. And one thing I've noticed since we've moved here is everything is crowded unless you kind of blaze your own path and go out in the middle of nowhere. There are people hiking. There are people looking at God's creation in just massive numbers, and so they should. Now, the reason why, I think, is because it says something to them spiritually. It says something to us spiritually. When we go out, and many of you know, when we go out and we look at God's creation, there is something that touches us in a way that not really much else in this life does. When we're standing in the face of a mountain range, when we're looking at a sunset, when we're enjoying a waterfall, there's just something spiritual about that, something metaphysical, something there that's extremely pleasant and that maybe we can't quite put our finger on it. Maybe you haven't even thought about it until just now. And evolutionary theory doesn't really have a good explanation for this. Why do we like the outdoors so much? Why do we like creation so much? There isn't really a competitive advantage for spreading your genes through the enjoyment of nature, and yet we do, and we really do. We do deeply. Now, Psalm 19 says that part of this is the fact that nature is testifying to God. Right? And it's doing this without words, but there's something about it that's either like emanating, it's just radiating the glory of God, and there's something very attractive to us. In Psalm 19, it says that in regards to the heavens. Right? But we see in Romans chapter 1, and it should be on the screen here behind me, we see in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 19, says, "What can be known about God is plain to men and women, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. When we look at creation, we see God's divine nature. We see the fact that there's something that transcends this mortal life that we live, and we see his power, you know, in that he created the mountain ranges over millennia. He created the beauteous things that we see. And so we don't have any excuse but to look at that and feel God in some way, shape, or form. In the same way, creation has to glorify God. You remember when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem and everyone was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, and they're singing out to him. And someone tried to stop the people and they said, "You need to cut this out because you're kind of crossing the line in between, honoring this guy and blasphemy, because it's starting to sound like you're treating him like God." And Jesus said, "No, you better let him go, because if you shut every single person up here, even the rocks will cry out in praise of God." That's weird. I mean, there is something about nature that emanates in a very real way that shouts out praise to God without words. And there is some part of us, some sense of us can feel that, I think. So when we go out into nature and when we experience it and when we have that just positive endorphins type feeling, I think a lot of that is coming from the recognition of our place in the universe and the greatness of God. Now, this is seen nowhere more than in the sun. Throughout history, and the earlier in history you go, the more this is prevalent. Whenever people have looked at the sun, they have felt compelled to worship. They have felt some sort of deep-seated need to worship. And that's why throughout all the ancient civilizations, their top god was also the sun god. Right? You see it in Egyptian civilization, you see it in Roman, you see it in, you know, ancient Canaanite civilizations. There's always a sun god, and they're always worshiping him or her. And the reason is because it's so powerful. They looked at how big it is. It's so bright, you can't even look straight at it. You shouldn't look straight at it. It's so just massive. It's so powerful. It radiates heat, you know, and we don't even quite intuitively know how it works, but when you get out in front of the sun, you just feel it. You can feel, and if you're out there too long, you get scorched by it. In the middle of the summer especially, we feel the power of the sun weighing down on us. And so the psalmist recognizes the same thing. He goes on this long tangent about the sun, and he says the sun's like, you know, during the nighttime, he goes back into his tent, and then when he comes out, he's like a bridegroom, resplendent. You know, basically the nicest clothing you'll ever wear is at your wedding. I understand there was a famous wedding this week, right? Who went to look at the pictures just because, right? And the just because is because British people dress weirdly, right? Like it's a thing. That's why I was there. But you notice, like, they're very special, very, like, expensive clothing, the most expensive, the most special clothing they will ever wear in their lives during this. And so, too, is the sun every day, you know, just in radiance and magnificence when it comes out. And then it streaks across the sky like a strong man. Nobody's stopping the sun. No one's going to hinder its progress. It's going to do what it's going to do, and you're going to like it. And then, of course, it radiates heat, and nothing can escape from the effects of the heat. Even if you go in the shade, the heat's still there. If we didn't have the heat of the sun, we'd be a big ball of ice and all dead. Now, the thing is, in all the ancient religions, they deify the sun. They look at it, they say, there's something radiant and powerful about that, so it must be tied to God. It is a God, or it's the manifestation of a God, or, you know, it's one God particular, you know, riding it, or it's a chariot, or whatever. And yet in Christianity, that's not the way it works. It says, you are right to look at the sun and be amazed. You're right to look at the sun and be humbled. You're right to look at the sun and feel something within you, desire to worship, but it is the creation. The thing you ought to worship is the Creator. And how much greater is the Creator that He is above the creation? We talked last week about how God made the heavens with His fingers, right? He didn't even break a sweat when He was making creation. He is that much more powerful. He's that much more radiant. He's that much more above the things that we see. Now, this is just the revelation that God has given all people, right? Christian or non-Christian alike, people like nature. Christian or non-Christian alike, people go out into nature and they feel something spiritual when they see it. But merely recognizing that is not enough, okay? God has a certain way in which He wishes for us to act, to live our lives, to be. Right? He didn't just create us and set us loose and say, okay, as long as you enjoy feeling like there's something bigger and stronger than you out there, then you're good. No, He says, I've created you for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to have a relationship with Me. And in order to do that, there's a certain way that you have to order your life. And so He didn't just give us natural revelation. He gave us this. He gave us the Scripture. The word law we talked about in the first week of our Psalm series is Torah. Right? Torah in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it translates as law. But law is one kind of semantic aspect of the word. The word Torah actually, in its kind of naked sense, means instruction. Instruction. And so a lot of times when we talk about the Torah, we're talking about specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and specifically within the Pentateuch, all the rules, right? Because we see rules laid out in the Bible. But I think when the psalmist talks about Torah, we talked about this in Psalm 1, I'm talking about it now, I think the psalmist means the whole of Scripture. For him, it would have been the Old Testament that had been written up to that point. For us, I think it applies to all of the Bible. And so, when we see the natural revelation, something stirs deep within us, but the Scriptures kind of clarify that. Right? Creation shows us the broad strokes of God's greatness. Scriptures narrows the focus. Right? It kind of puts words to the feelings. It helps us to describe what we are seeing. It helps us to in a more granular, narrow way, talk about God. You know, it's not that God is some amorphous, powerful entity, but God is just. And God is good, and God is loving, and God is timeless, and God is creative. And so we can kind of broaden our understanding of who God is. We can narrow it down, and we can't do that without Scripture. We can't do that without Him telling us in words who He is. Furthermore, you can't tell how God wants you to live your life by looking at creation. You know? It's not enough to go hiking once a week and say, all right, now I'm going to be able to live a moral life, right? Although some people, you know, I think feel that way, but it's not. There are limitations to what natural revelation can tell us. So God gave us His Bible. And this is where I kind of want to go on a pastoral rant a little bit. So if you'll indulge me. We have a real problem. We have a crisis, if you will, with biblical illiteracy. Right? Most people who say that they are Christians do not know what the Bible says, even on the most important basic doctrines. Right? And this is, I mean, it's widespread. Most of us, if we're honest, don't read our Bibles. The only time we crack this thing is when we get to church on Sunday morning, right? During the week, you know, we're busy. We got things going on. We got hikes to do. You know, kids got to get to school. We got work. We have other activities that we got to do. And we never really make the time. It's not a priority to get into the scripture. And we figure, you know, it's not great. Like, we all understand that. To some degree, we've all got like this deep-seated guilt. I should be reading my Bible more. I should pray more. I should. But we figure, you know, it's not like we're doing nothing. We do go to church, and we absorb, you know, scripture through osmosis. And also, you know, well, growing up, I got a lot of Bible. Like, I got some stuff rattling around in there. But here's the problem. I don't think that God is okay with that. He gave us His scriptures. He gave us His instructions because He wants us to read them and to understand them. And when we don't do that, we leave ourselves open to a lot of problems. I had two interactions this week with people who were biblically illiterate, okay? And I want to kind of share them with you without giving too many details to show you how dangerous it can be to kind of be going through life and having no idea what the Bible says. The first, I was talking with someone who wasn't a Christian, but who holds the Bible supposedly in high esteem. And I kind of was talking with him about a couple of Bible passages, kind of trying to show him why they ought to become a Christian. And they said, well, that's your interpretation, okay? But when I read that, I choose to interpret that passage in a different way. And anybody can really interpret anything in the Bible any way that they want. And then he proceeded to quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, right? And say that when it says Word there, it's talking about the Bible, because as we all know, the Bible is the Word of God. So it is true that there are certain passages in the Bible where theologians and even Christians can disagree on what they mean. That is true. We call them open-handed issues around here, right? When you get baptized, do you have to get dunked in the water, or is it okay to sprinkle on someone? Well, the Bible, you know, does talk about that, and people have strong opinions about it, but it's, you know, in the end, it's okay if you come down on one side or the other, as long as you believe the close-handed issues, the core of our faith, right? But there are some issues that we do call close-handed issues where it's not really up for debate. If you read in context, it can only mean one thing. John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's not talking about the Bible. In context, you can clearly see it's talking about a person. He was with God in the beginning. And then it goes on at great length, and it's obvious that it's Jesus. There's no one who studies that who says that's not talking about Jesus. It's incredibly obvious in context. But if you're illiterate about the Bible, if you only sort of have wisps of things going through your head, you can say, yeah, that's, you know, it might be about that. The second interaction I had this week with someone who is biblically illiterate was I came across someone who had called themselves a Christian, and now they're converting to another faith this week, okay? And the question was put to them, why? Why? Now, this person, to give a little bit of background, has kind of bounced around from faith to faith their entire life. They've given the Eastern circuit a try, right? They were Buddhist for a while. They dabbled in Hinduism. Then they, you know, kind of came into Christianity, and they were in a larger Protestant church for a while. And that's where, you know, I'd last come across them. And they said, well, I'm leaving the Christian church because they weren't very nice to me, my pastors, you know. I needed some help in a certain way, and they said they couldn't do it because they had some rules against, you know, the kind of help that I needed. And he said, well, that doesn't sound right. It sounds like they were kind of acting unbiblically. In the way that you've put forward, there's nothing in the Bible that says that they should have treated you that way. In fact, I'd say that was unbiblical. And this person said, well, yeah. But they're very biblical. They're very biblical. Well, how do you mean? You know, do they preach the Bible at church? I don't know. But they're very biblical. You know, like they hold Bibles a lot. They bring Bibles. They have Bibles. And the reason why I'm converting out of this church is because it just feels nicer at this other one. I went with a buddy to this other religion, and I tried it out, and it was nicer. You know? I felt good when I got there. I just had this sense of peace. Okay. when you don't have an anchor, when you don't have a clearly defined sense of who God is and what he's done and what he desires from us, you are blown around. You just go from place to place. Who told you that truth is based on feelings? Who told you that that's an okay way to go about your life, that truth comes out of our feelings? I think that's a terrible philosophy, because all sorts of people feel good about completely conflicting philosophies, right? Some people feel that it's wrong to strap dynamite to yourself and go into a school full of children and blow yourself up. As we know, because we watch the news on occasion, other people feel that it's incredibly right and good and just to strap dynamite to yourself and walk into a school of children and blow themselves up. Right? And we know they feel really strongly about this because they strapped dynamite to themselves and walked into a school and blew themselves up. That's a level of commitment that few of us have, you know, breached, right? The Bible doesn't say that feelings are the bar for truth, that the way you know something is truth is because it feels right. What the Bible says in Jeremiah is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If your heart's telling you something, the Bible says, go and test it. See if it lines up with what the Bible says. If it doesn't, then it's not from God and it's not right. And I don't care how much you feel it, you should not pursue that thing. But we don't know this if we don't know what the Scriptures say. Right? And we can be led around our entire life by what feels right. And we can end up really not having any roots, not having any fruit to show for our lives, not being any closer to God and being miserable because we're just bouncing from thing to thing, following our ephemeral emotions. Okay? All across America, and this isn't, I mean, the two examples that I gave were just from this week with interactions I had. All across America, Christians don't read their Bible. We don't know what the Bible says, and then we act on half-remembered things that we were taught once when we were kids, right? I think the Bible says this somewhere, right? No, I seem to remember. That seems right. It's not a way to live your spiritual life. You are not growing closer to God if that's how you're living your life. Following the instructions, I mentioned that the word Torah means instructions. Looking at how God has revealed himself to us, and by the way, we should not think of the Bible as just kind of a list of rules, right? It's so much more than that. When we say it's instructive, we mean you can read it and it have a very good idea of how you should order your life, not that it's this rigid kind of like checklist, right? But instructions are important, okay? I, in my life, am kind of trying to get into home repair a little bit as needed. It's difficult because I wasn't kind of raised in a house where there was a lot of home repair going on. Like, we would usually call people to come out and fix stuff. But for a variety of reasons, I'm trying to do that. And actually, we live in probably the best time in the history of mankind to get really good at home repairs if you have no skills, because there's this thing called YouTube, right? And so, you know, if my toilet breaks, I can go onto YouTube and type in toilet broken, what do, and it will pop up with videos. And people will be like, hey, here I am in the bathroom. And, you know, like, they're filming from underneath the bowl. Here I am, like, down here, and I'm getting dripped on with toilet water, and I'm going to help you fix your toilet, and you're going to need these tools. And, you know, here you go. And they get under and they do it, right? Now, when I do this, I have found that I need to start and pause at every single step, because if I get skippy, like if I get impatient and I try and blow through it, I miss important steps, and then I'm running through the hallway and I'm like screaming and there's like water dripping from me and I'm running like, get the water valve, we gotta turn off the water valve. It's gotten to the point where my wife just, like, when I go into the bathroom to work on the toilet, she just goes and gets a towel, and then when I'm running by, she just holds it out, you know, I snatch it from her, she doesn't even stop reading. Important thing, though, is this. If you don't follow the instructions, you might forget that you have to turn off the localized water flow. You know, and maybe you undo a pipe, and once you undo that pipe, it's going to spray water until you turn it off. There's no, like, hooking it back up quickly, right? And so you risk flooding your bathroom if you don't follow the instructions. Now, that's the best-case scenario. Worst-case scenario is electric work. Ever done electric work? if you make a mistake and you forget to turn off the electricity, you might die. Okay. Instructions are important. We cannot get by on things that we have remembered. We cannot get by on the knowledge that we feel that we've absorbed just by being in Christian circles, just by listening to Christian radio, just by getting Christian emails or Christian social media posts. We can't get by because we did Awana as a kid. The Christian life is ordered in such a way to where there is an expectation that we will study this book, that we will love this book, and we will read this book throughout our entire lives. The job is never done. Okay. And to the extent that we don't do that, and we haven't done that, and we've created a culture where we don't do this hardly at all, we leave ourselves open to all sorts of theological missteps and all sorts of problems. And I'm convinced that the vast majority of the weakness we see in the American church, and I hope you agree that we're weak because we are, comes from spiritual and biblical illiteracy. We just don't know what God expects from us. So the psalmist turns his gaze from creation to the Torah. And he says, "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Reviving implies sickness or near death. This was an especially evil week in the news, not just because there was a British wedding, but also a lot of terrible things happened, right? And unfortunately, it doesn't even seem like we get that much of a break anymore between really bad weeks, right? I feel that way. I don't know if you do. I get to points where I feel kind of weighed down and I actually have to take a break from the news just because my soul aches, you know, and I think, how can there be so much evil in this world? And just when you feel like you've got a handle on it, you know, someone does something and it's just radically creative and new, and it's evil, and you see it, and it feels kind of the same as all the other evil, but you're like, gosh, how much is there? And how can people have this desire to do these things? The antidote to that is the Torah, the instruction, the scriptures, the Word of God, because as we read through, first of all, we see a message of hope. The worst that things can possibly get in this mortal life is nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal in eternal life. This mortal life has a hard limit, a finite limit on how bad things can get. And it's much farther than we wish things could get, right? But when eternity comes, when eternal life comes, the comparison between eternal and finite is infinite, right? If you know your math. And so the goodness to come, the hope to come, when God comes and fixes things, it will be so much better. And the worst that things can get has a hard limit in this life. Not only do we find hope in the scriptures, but we also find revelation of who God is. And that is a beautiful thing. That is an antidote to all of the heaviness of the evil of this world, because God is two things. Number one, He is both good and powerful. He's good in that He looks at the evil things that we see and He feels the same heaviness and He feels the same weariness and He feels the same hatred toward that evil. The same feeling that this is not how it ought to be, and He is powerful enough to do something about it, and He will act. And so the Bible revives our soul. When our soul feels sick, when our soul feels dead, when we start feeling just weighed down and depressed, we read the scriptures. They can raise us back up. They can revive our soul. They can give our soul CPR. They get the paddles ready, and they can come in for us. The psalmist says next, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Simple here is not pejorative, right? He's not trying to talk about people who are dumb. He's saying people who are willing and open to be taught, right? But they just don't know a lot yet. Okay, if you come to the scriptures with that attitude, there is great wisdom to be had. And there's actually, there's more wisdom than can be mined in any one lifetime. I don't know of anyone, even people who are gifted biblical scholars, you know, who've studied the Bible and now they're at the end of the life. I don't know of anyone who says, yeah, I'm pretty much at the point where nothing's new in there. You know, I go through the Bible and I don't see anything else I can learn from. No, there's so much that we can glean from it. And I promise you, if you spend time in the Word, if you read the Bible, you will become more wise. I've seen it time and time again. The people who consistently study the Bible, the people who grow in their Christian maturity, are wise. They're patient. They aren't rash. They don't make quick decisions. They come out and say things, and you say, that is brilliant. Where did that come from? The psalmist says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word precepts kind of has a sense of like instructions. Like if someone gives you a map with steps on it from how to get from here to a place that you've never been before. Now think of all the joy that you find when you take a trip like that. And I think most of us, again, with the Utah theme, enjoy going to new places, doing new hikes, enjoying new things, discovering new things. So too, there is a part of going through the Scripture. Once you can break past that feeling of like duty, like this is something I have to do, once you can start reading it for its own sake, I can testify there's a joy in it. When you come across things, when you learn something new about God, when you pair together two theological things that fit in lockstep, when you discover a new way about how you ought to live your life, when you see how God acts in a way that's different than the way of this world and how it's just infinitely more beautiful and attractive than the way that this place is set up, there's joy in that. The psalmist says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Scriptures reveal things about us and others that we wouldn't otherwise know. Sometimes in the past, I've talked about a concept I stole from another pastor called the upside-down kingdom, right? Whenever Jesus is teaching, it's always like down is up and up is down. The servant will be the master, and the master will serve the servant. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The poor will be rich, and the rich will be poor, right? These are not intuitive things. This is not the way that we instinctively feel the world should work. But when we think about it, we say, actually, that's kind of brilliant in that way. Because the people who are first don't always deserve to be first in the way that they act and in the way that they move themselves forward. It's not always like the most moral people are the ones who find their way to the top, like as an understatement, right? But the way that God set it up, it's beautiful. Everyone has a chance, regardless of their circumstance, to rise up in the spiritual economy. There's going to be some people in eternity who are at the top, who are dirt poor, and nobody knew who they were during this life because they were faithful, and that's what matters. How we treat our enemies. You know, the way that the Bible outlines that you should love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because God loves them. Not because they're worth it. They're not. But because God loves them and because they're made in His image. There's part of them that reflects who He is. There's part of them that's separate from the rest of creation. And there's something, a part of them that is made in God's image, and that therefore makes them worth so much. And so we recognize that and we work against that. The beauty of that is when enough people are loving their enemies, things get better. Enemies stop being terrible. Not all of them. Maybe not even most of them, but some of them do. The whole community is raised up. These are things that we don't know intuitively. These are things that we don't come up with on our own. But as we read the Bible, our eyes become enlightened and we see, God's ways are not our ways. And they're better. If we follow them, we can help this place to flourish. We can be better off as individuals. Our neighbor can be better. Our community can be better. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, the psalmist says in verse 9. And whenever the Bible says the fear of the Lord, I feel another pastoral tangent. Sometimes that may sound strange to our ears, right? Like, God's some sort of abusive deity who comes in and, you know, he's like, don't make me hit you again. And we say, okay, God, we're good and proper. We're afraid of you. But then it talks about how loving he is, and it's almost like this abusive kind of relationship where we're supposed to say he's good even though he might crush us. But that's not what it means when the Bible says fear God. It means fear in kind of the older sense of reverence, right? It's fear in the way that you respect someone with a lot of power. You know, if you were standing in front of a tank and it rose up above you, you know, it could drive over you, it could shoot you, it could blow you up with its giant tank gun. You know, there's a certain amount of healthy respect you might have for something like that, so much more for God. So we revere God. And that reverence is eternal. It transcends this mortal life. It's an anchor that we've got. It's the kind of thing that comes from the understanding of who God is and what he has done, which we draw from the scriptures. It's respect. Think of the person that you most respect in this world. Why do you respect them? Because time and time and time again, you have seen them do things that are worthy of respect. You've been impressed as they do hard things or as they do things that cost them something for the benefit of others. You grow in this respect. So too, as we look through the Bible and see who God is and what he has done, and especially what he has sacrificed for us, we should grow in our reverence for him and our respect for him. We can look at the sun plotting across the sky and be in awe of its power, but how much more when we consider the one who made it and who is for us. And finally, the psalmist says in regards to the Torah, the instruction, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Righteous means right. When we study the scriptures, we hone our sense for what is right and what is not. We have a better idea of what is good and what is not. We can take any situation, even ones that weren't described in the Bible, because it's not just a checklist, right? It's more of a way to order our thinking, in addition to some specifics. So we can come across anything, you know, biogenetic ethics, computer ethics. You know, there's all sorts of new and crazy things, moral dilemmas that are coming about because of technology. How do we approach those? Well, if you read your Bible, you really don't have to sweat it, because you know what's good and what's not, what's righteous and what's not. And you can apply those principles to any situation that comes along. So a Christian ought not to feel overly conflicted about a lot of these things. Now, some of them rightly are debated within Christian circles, and that's fine. But for the most part, we should have an innate sense of what's right and what's not that comes from the scriptures. Ephesians 4 paints the opposite picture. I've alluded to it a couple of times, but it's important that we read it, I think. It talks about what happens when you have no knowledge of the scripture. What happens when you're biblically illiterate? It says, we are to attain mature manhood and womanhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. You got to get an anchor. You have to get something that you can plant your stake in the ground and say, no matter what else happens, I know this is true. And based off of this point, I can find my way to wherever else it is I need to go. That is the scriptures. That is God's revelation to us, God's instruction to us. This was C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. Did you know that? C.S. Lewis, the famous writer and theologian, he wrote about the psalms. He wrote about this psalm, said it was his favorite. He said the first and the second parts kind of are tied together. This part about the revelation of creation that we see, how amazing it is, how much it speaks to God without words. And then God's word, where he speaks to us in words, they're tied together. And they're especially tied together through this image of the sun going across the sky. Just as it dominates the daytime, so too the Torah, God's instruction, ought to dominate our lives. Just as the sun can scorch with its heat, so too the word of God can be testing and purifying. Just as the sun gives life to the earth, so too the Bible gives us life, spiritual life, as we meditate on it. And then the psalmist David ends with 3 points. So we'll end with those and then pray. First of all, he says the scripture is valuable. He says it's like gold, you know. The most precious metal that he had available to him, gold. It's like gold. Or it's like honey. It's sweet when you get into it. We need to get to a place where we feel that intuitively, where we see that as true, where we look at what the Bible gives us, how close it brings us to God, how it helps us to order our lives, how it helps us to grow in spirituality, and we need to appreciate it for what it is. If we go without it, we need to have that sense of we need to get into it and appreciate it more, learn more, read more. And then the psalmist says, given all your instructions, Lord, please work on me. As I'm doing my part to try and learn more about you, please protect me from hidden sins. Keep me from falling into sins. You know, as I'm learning about this, as I'm at a place where I don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of what the Bible says, help preserve me in that interim. Help me not to do anything too dumb or stupid while I'm learning about who you are. There is ample space in Christianity for being at a place where you don't know everything, right? I think some of us, that's our big block, as we say, it's just too much, right? It's too daunting. I just feel like I don't know anything, and other people know so much more than me. I had this moment when I was in high school. I had that moment where you learn just enough to where you realize how much you don't know, and it crushed me. You know, I was like, how could I possibly ever know enough to even be able to intelligently have a conversation about the Bible, because there's so much more. And you know, people study this for their entire lives and still have so far to go. But the beauty of it is God knows this. What's important to him is forward progress, not where you are at any given point. He wants you to be more mature and more literate than you were yesterday, today. He wants you to be farther along tomorrow. If you still have more to learn, if you have basic things to learn, that's okay. Don't let that stop you from getting on the journey. But it's like anything else that's worthwhile. You have to do it one step at a time. One step, then the next step, then the next step. Don't be discouraged. Don't be crushed by how little you know. The only way to know more is to get in and do it. And finally, and this is what I want to end with, the psalmist ends with a beautiful prayer. And I want us to meditate on this today. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I live my life, as I recognize your glory, as I read about who you are and how you would have me live, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my Redeemer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have given us instruction, that we're not left to flap around in the breeze, but you've told us who you are and how you would have us live. I pray, Lord, that within all of us you would inflame a love for you and a love for your word, Lord. I pray that our desire would be to read about you and learn more about you and grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that this church would not be a church that is filled with those who are biblically illiterate, that we would know your word, that it would be our anchor, that it would hold us in place in the waves and the storms of this world, Lord, and that we can use a place of strength, a biblical knowledge of who you are, to push back where pushing back needs to happen in this world, Lord. That we can move toward a greater sense of flourishing in our community, and that we can love you and make your world a better place. In your name we pray, amen.